For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, well, we started studying 1 John last week. So if you have a Bible, it's important that you turn to it. I mean, if you have it here, I'm sure you all have one. But if you have one here, turn to 1 John, which is almost at the very end of your Bible. It's just to the left of Revelation, which is the last book. You'll see 3rd and then 2nd and then 1 John. And you know, when you read, this is called a letter. Most of the New Testament are letters. And so when you read a New Testament letter like 1 John, you're really reading someone else's mail. And I always like doing that. But it's important to remember that you are, yes, this is God's word. And so it's timeless and universally applicable. But it's written first by a specific person to a specific group of people in a concrete historical situation. So whatever we can learn about the original situation helps us to understand and apply the contents to us. And in this case, we learned last week that the recipients of John's letter were a lot like people in our culture. For one thing, they were intensely interested in spirituality. They wanted to be spiritual. They sensed the need to be more spiritual. And that secondly, they had become confused spiritually. And because a group of people that John calls false teachers had infiltrated this group, posing as Christian teachers, but John says not really. What they taught about spirituality had confused the recipients, and they had become uncertain about what real spirituality even looks like, and how then could they become more spiritual. And so John is writing this letter largely to clarify those issues and to deal with the confusion that they have. Well, what these teachers taught, to boil it down very simply, they taught that salvation was mainly about receiving some secret knowledge. They taught that Jesus was not God incarnate, the Savior of the world, but that he was a mortal man who had received secret knowledge from the Christ Spirit, they called it. The Christ Spirit had given Jesus certain secret knowledge, and then Jesus had died and passed from the scene, but that they also had this secret knowledge from the Christ Spirit, and that they could make it available to those who would follow them and probably paid their price. We don't know for sure, but usually that's the way it was then and now. For a certain amount of money or favors, we'll give you the secret knowledge. And so John is writing to refute that. And instead to remind these people of the basic dynamics of a truly spiritual life. And in this next section of his letter that we're going to look at this week and next week, he introduces these two basic dynamics of real spirituality. And he calls them walking in the light and walking in love. So this morning, we want to get our arms around this notion of walking in the light and see what John means by that. Let's just read the passage, and I'm starting in chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll go down through chapter 2, verse 2, just about 7 or 8 verses. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Jesus." John was Jesus' disciple. He had heard him teach. "And this is the message that we declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness," evidently that's what the Gnostics claimed and did, that's what they were called, "we lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we've not sinned, then we make God out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, I'm glad he didn't stop there. But if anyone does sin, I need that clause. Then we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, let's first of all note that he's making a very simple point. Very simple. And we can summarize what John is saying here, that because God is light, then to have fellowship with God, to have a relationship with God, to know God, requires walking in the light. That is what he's teaching in these verses. And so what we need to understand is what he means by the statement God is light, and what it looks like to walk in the light. And that's what most of the passage is explaining to us. Let's dig it out. First of all, the idea that God is light. It's clear in this passage that when John says that God is light, he's making reference primarily to God's righteous character. God reveals himself as the righteous one. And so you have all this moral terminology in the passage, that there is no darkness in God at all. That is, there is no sin or moral impurity in God at all. And so the notion that God is a moral being, that his moral character defines what is right, and that God's moral will for our lives is authoritative because God made us, God designed us to live in his image, according to his moral will. And so when John speaks of darkness, then he's saying that sin is spiritual darkness. To live in darkness is to live in unrighteousness. And that he's contending that living that way is anti-spiritual. We'll see why in just a couple of moments. So then to walk in the light, what does it mean? Because God is light. If you want to have fellowship with God, you need to walk in the light. To walk in the light, as you read through this passage, clearly involves being responsive to God's moral guidance. That God reveals his moral will to us so that we may walk according to the moral design that he has created us for. That certainly in this passage is part of what it means to walk in the light. Of course, he tells us that walking in the light doesn't require that we be morally perfect. And I'm sure you're glad that that doesn't require. If you're not glad, then you need to see me afterwards, because you got deeper problems than you think. But you noticed how he emphasized that walking in the light doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but it does mean being honest about our sin with God. And it does mean being honest with God about our need for God's forgiveness. It's just a very simple and yet a very basic and central tenet of Christian spirituality. So we could state this principle positively, that fellowship with God, knowing the real God who is, being intimate with God, requires taking seriously what God says about his own righteousness. It requires taking seriously what God says about our sin. It requires taking seriously what God says about our need for forgiveness through his son Jesus. That's not rocket science. That's Christian spirituality 101. To state it negatively, and this is really what John is doing because he is refuting the false teachers, he's saying that any form of spirituality that rejects or trivializes the moral character of God, the seriousness of sin, the need for forgiveness by God, any form of spirituality that rejects that, those notions, as the false teachers did, or that trivializes them, says those things aren't really important. Real spirituality is this over here, getting the secret knowledge or having this blockbuster experience. He's saying, I'm telling you right now, that spirituality is at best misguided, and at worst it is deceptive. Now, let me just bore you for 1 minute to explain how the false teachers were promoting this. It's really weird because as we read this passage, you could see that evidently they claim they didn't sin. If we say we have not sinned, he's quoting the false teachers. We have fellowship with God. We don't sin. There is no sin in us. If you read on in this letter, in chapter 3, it's clear that these same people were practicing sin, and by that John means, you know, they were really kind of going at it as their favorite hobby. And they were actually prescribing to their followers, you need to practice sin. And we know from other accounts that one of the things they advocated was going to orgies. So here are these teachers who, on the one hand, were devoted to that kind of lifestyle and prescribing it for their followers, and at the same time saying, we don't sin. We have no sin. And the way that they worked this out evidently is this. I'll just tell you briefly. They believed that, they taught that the real you is your spirit. And your spirit is just contained in this material body. The real you needed secret knowledge. And once you got the secret knowledge, then your spirit was utterly pure and could never be defiled. And therefore, it didn't matter what your body did. Your body could do anything that it wanted, but it could not affect the real you, your spirit, who now had secret knowledge. And so they evidently taught, and we have other accounts that confirm this, that rather than exerting effort to not let your body do certain things, you should let your body do whatever it wants. Then it won't distract you from your enlightenment. You can see how why this would be popular. I mean, if they had DVD series, I bet they sold a lot. But at the heart of what they're saying, that John's getting at is, no, they've missed the mark because, first of all, they've missed the mark about who God is. God is light. And they've missed the mark about what it means to have fellowship with God, which means to walk in the light, as we've looked at so far. Well, look, folks, today, the details of this false teaching, I don't know of any group that teaches that sort of stuff. If there was, it'd probably be popular. But this, there's a lot of similarity here between the outlook of these false teachers and where we are as a culture in America today. We live in a culture that's intensely interested in spirituality, but we live in a culture also that has largely disconnected the notion of spirituality from morality. We really do. Let me give you a few examples. One comes from a conversation I heard at my favorite local bar a couple of years ago. I was paying my tab. And you know how sometimes you'll overhear a conversation, and I couldn't really hear what the two people were saying, but I kept hearing this word spiritual, spirituality. And then I'd hear a mumbling, and I didn't know what, but I was listening, acting like I wasn't listening, but listening as I paid my bill. And I could tell the other person wasn't very enthused because their mumbling was short and blah, blah. And finally, I heard this other person speak up and say this, and I've never forgotten. She said, I'm not talking about spirituality that has anything to do with right and wrong. I'm talking about spirituality that gets me what I want out of life. And I was just like, wow. And then the other person just chirped right up. And, you know, sometimes you have these moments where something that you sense is, you know, it suddenly crystallizes. It comes into focus. And I thought, that's what is in our culture. That's where we are. Maybe that's why American culture is increasingly interested in pantheistic spirituality. Pantheism is the idea that God is not a personal being who has a moral character. God is not light. But God is everything and in everything and is kind of a fuzzy life force that will facilitate what we want. Many years ago, C.S. Lewis described the appeal of this kind of spirituality in his own British culture, but it reads just like today. He said, if you speak about beauty, truth, and goodness, or about a God who is simply the indwelling principle of these three things, if you speak about a great spiritual force pervading all things, you will command a friendly interest. But the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who does one thing and not another. A concrete choosing, commanding, and prohibiting God with a determinate character. Then people often become angry. And so there's a great interest in our culture today for a spirituality that facilitates us, but to which we are not morally accountable in any way. And it's in the Christian community as well. I was listening to a man named Christian Smith recently, and he is a researcher, and he's the only one, to my knowledge, who has done systematic research on the religious perspectives of American teenagers. You know, lots of research is being done on American teenagers because they have an unprecedented amount of disposable cash. So they're being researched all the time. But no one up to now, except for Smith, has researched American teenagers' religious perspective. And he says, you know, what he discovered is that the religious perspective of American teens is identical to the religious perspective that prevails in American adults. And here's how he describes that prevailing religious perspective. Don't be scared by the words. I'll tell you what they mean in just a moment. He says the prevailing religious mindset of Americans is a kind of moralistic therapeutic deism. Don't be afraid. Deism, he says, what I mean by deism is that, you know, deism, God made the world and God made us, but he's not much involved in our lives and we don't want him much involved in our lives. Unless, here comes the therapeutic, unless we decide we have problems, then we want God to fix our problems as we define our problems. He should be there to help us resolve the problems that we decide we have when we need him. But other than that, he doesn't need to be much involved in our lives. And what is the moralistic? He means there's a superficial moralism in American spirituality. And the way he put it is this. He says, it's the notion that God is nice. God is nice and God is non-judgmental, and so we should be nice, and we should be non-judgmental. Now, I think that really captures the world in which we live, and it's very, very similar then. It's what makes passages like 1 John come alive to me, because John's drawing a bead on this. Now, look, I know that when I get up here and talk about how the real God is a morally righteous being, and that therefore, because he's righteous, there is such a thing as sin and guilt, and that this God also is a God who is the more rightful moral ruler of the universe, and he has the right to intervene in judgment. I know this is almost like farting in public in America. You know, you're just not allowed to talk about these things. You know what I'm saying? And yet, when it gets right down to it, we need to talk about what is. And one of the main things that I hear in our culture today is, well, I like to think of God as. Now, just think about that statement. I like to think about God as. Is that really the point? Or is the point that God is the way God is, and we need to come to grips with God as he really is? That's all that John is arguing. And, you know, again, maybe from some of our past baggage, you know, we've run into people who claim to be Christians or whatever, and you get the impression from them, and I'm sorry. I apologize for them, even though they don't want me to apologize for them. You get the impression from them that, you know, God is like this cosmic sin police. And that he's just, you know, walking around, you know, hovering over your shoulder, waiting to bust you out when you do something wrong so that he can rub your nose in it and make you feel real horrible. That makes God's day when he does that. And that's not the God that John is describing. The God that John is describing, you'll see, is a God who loves you with a love that is almost unimaginable. It's so deep. The God that John describes wants you to experience his love and to live in the security of his love so much that he gave his son, he said. He gave him up to die for the sin that separates us from him. God is love. That's one thing that John will say in this letter. And God is light. He's righteous. See, we like to think, well, if he's loving, then he doesn't need to be righteous. If he's righteous, then he can't be loving. But John says, oh, no. The real God that is loving far more than you can imagine. And he's light. He's far more righteous than you can imagine. And that's why God, the God of love and light, gave his son to die for our unrighteousness so that we can live securely in his love. But we have to come to grips with the problem. You know, it's like, to use a crass analogy, God is a doctor who loves you deeply and who is completely competent to fix you and who stands ready with the diagnosis and the treatment that you need for the disease that's killing you. But you can't experience his love or his healing until you're willing to agree with him about the diagnosis. That's what John is insisting on. Look, the real problem is not just that we're ignorant. The real problem is not just that other people have mistreated us. Those are real issues. He says the real issue is that we are guilty before a holy God who loved us so much that he paid the price for our sin. And now will we agree with him about the problem so we can receive the incredible cure that he's paid for through Christ. That's ground floor Christian spirituality. Now, let's take the time that we have left then and look at this one verse in our passage. It's right in the middle of the passage. And it's because it's sort of the central point of the whole passage. Everything that he says kind of leads up to this point. And everything that he says after this, down through chapter 2, verse 2, kind of unfolds this point. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But you know, there's an ongoing debate among, you know, serious-minded Christians about this verse. What does it mean? Is John explaining to us how we can become Christians? Or is John explaining to us how we can grow once we become Christians? And, you know, godly, knowledgeable teachers of the Bible take different positions on this. And so I'm going to tell you the truth about what it means. I don't know. I don't know which one he means. In fact, I'm not sure we're asking the right question. I think he may not even be raising those questions. I think John may be stating a principle here that applies both to how you become a Christian and to how you grow as a Christian. At any rate, If you read through the Bible, you'll see over and over again many, many passages that state this truth for both situations. And so the main thing as we walk out of here this morning is to understand how to apply this truth to each of our lives. Let's take the first perspective that many hold, that John is saying here that in order to establish a relationship with God, in order to become a Christian, in order to be born of God, to be adopted into his family, that there's really only one thing, that condition that you need to fulfill, but you must fulfill it. If we confess our sin, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That the one non-optional condition for establishing a relationship with God is that we admit to him, agree with him. That's what confess means. It's the word homolego, to say the same thing as, that we agree with God. Yes, God, you are righteous. I am guilty before you, and I need you to forgive me. I'm not worthy on the ground of my own self to belong to you. I need your mercy. And so, you know, this is both really simple, but it can also be very difficult. It's simple in the sense of understanding it. The difficulty usually is in swallowing our own pride to admit this to God. And so this is not just simply a matter of admitting in an abstract way, you know, well, no one's perfect. Everyone makes mistakes. It's not a matter of acknowledging, you know, I'm sure I've hurt some people. This is a matter of you in the quiet of your own heart, whether you use words out loud or not, acknowledging to the God who really exists, I have sinned against you. I have revolted against your leadership. I have broken and disregarded your moral instruction for my life. I am guilty before you. Have mercy on me, please. Jesus told a story to illustrate what this looks like, and it's found in Matthew 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Two men went up to relate to God. He says, the one man was a Pharisee, and they were like the most religious people and the most moral people around. And the other man was a tax collector. They were like the worst. I mean, even in our culture, they're not that great, but they were far worse back then. He says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. And you could almost then hear the sneer in his voice as he looks over and says, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything that I get. Now, this prayer personified Jewish spirituality in Jesus' day. God, I'm so much better than a lot of these creepy people, and look how I serve you. The tax collector, Jesus said, stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, which is the Jewish posture, is to look up to heaven. But he looked down and beat his breast, which is a Jewish sign of humiliation, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the punchline that blew everyone's mind. I tell you that this man, rather than the other man, went home justified before God. Just to be justified before God means to be acquitted of all guilt before God. All guilt. Guilt past, guilt present, and guilt future. This man, he says, went home justified before God, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And you can see the continuity between what Jesus is teaching here and what John is teaching. John is saying only one thing. If you want to establish a relationship with God, if you want to be acquitted by God and permanently accepted by God for all eternity, there's one and only one condition. You have to humble yourself and in a personal, between you and him, say, take the place of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he says that when you turn to God in that way, God forgives you of all your sins. He's faithful and he's just to forgive you your sins. He's faithful. That means he's utterly reliable. You know, when you sin against another person and you screw up the courage to go admit what you did, you're not sure how they're going to respond, are you? But he's saying you can be sure how God will respond, no matter how enormous the load of guilt that you have. God is utterly faithful to forgive you. And he says that God is just. How is God just? Some people say, where does God get off forgiving that person when they've done such terrible things? That's not fair. He says it is fair. Why is it fair for God to forgive you of all of your sins if you just humble yourself and agree with him that you need forgiveness? Because God paid for all of those sins through his son, Jesus Christ, like John said in our passage, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. And so God is just, he's fair to forgive all of your sins when you come to him in one step of humble faith this way. And so for some of you, you know, the question that I want you to think about as you leave here today is, are you going home justified or not? God doesn't want you to be in the dark about this. He wants you to know that you're justified before him, that you need never, 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 ever fear his judgment, that you need never waste one more minute of time wondering when you appear before God what his verdict will be. And the beautiful thing is that it doesn't have anything to do with how good you live from now on. It has to do with what Christ paid, the price that he paid, and you simply receiving that gift from God. So go home justified. Go home, or when you get home, go talk to God and take your place with the tax collector and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And see how God begins a relationship with you. Now, let's talk about the other way in which we can understand this same verse and the other way in which it certainly applies to our lives. And that is after you've established a relationship with Christ, after you've taken your place with the tax collector and said, God, forgive me, after you are permanently acquitted and made his child forever, there's a principle being taught here that's taught elsewhere in Scripture. Now God wants you to grow in your relationship with him. God wants you to continue to experience closeness with him. He wants you to grow in your clarity of what he's doing in your life. He wants the peace in your heart with regard to your relationship to him to stay and grow stronger. This is what closeness with God is about. And John is enunciating a principle here, which is very, very important for us if we're going to grow in our fellowship with God. And that is that when God corrects you as his child, when he touches your heart and tells you, that's wrong, I don't want you to go that way, that you need, it's important that you humbly and honestly cooperate with him. That you agree with him when he does that. That you don't fight him or blow him off or disregard him. What's at stake here, again, so that no one misses the point, if you've received Christ, what's at stake is not your forgiveness by God, your acceptance by God. What's at stake is the growing intimacy of your relationship with God. It's not a matter of being morally perfect from the time that you receive Christ. John's presuming that once you've met Christ, you will sin. He says, I'm writing these things that you don't sin, but if you do sin, God's made provision. And the same provision of Jesus Christ that once and for all forgives you and acquits you when you receive him, that same provision, what he calls the blood of Christ, the value of Christ's death, can cleanse your heart when you, as a Christian, wander off the path and you respond to God's correction. But you have to respond to his correction. Now, what's this look like? Well, I can only talk around what it looks like because since we're persons and God is a person, he deals with us personally. So we can never nail this down tight. And yet I know even as I try to talk around it, most of you know what I'm talking about. You know Christ. You're God's child. You're walking with him. And then at one point, and I'm not talking about a long time ago. For me, I'm talking about, you know, today, at some point today, and at some points today, I wander off. And there are many contributing factors. That's not the point. I choose to wander off. And you know, it may be that you decide to wander off and follow your lusts into an internet porn episode. It may be like I did last week when my wife came to me about something and I blasted her for it without any compassion and I hurt her by what I said. It may be what you don't do that you knew you should have, that you should have spoken up to help this defenseless person, but you didn't to protect yourself. It may be that you decided to medicate your own pain by going and getting stoned rather than dealing with reality. Who knows what it is? You know what it is. And you know, I don't think God corrects us every time we sin. I think if he did, that's all that would happen in my life. What the Bible teaches is that my focus really shouldn't be on morbidly introspecting, have I done anything wrong the last 5 minutes? It should be focused on walking with God and his love. But as I walk with God in his love, when I sin, God personally will correct me because he loves me. Because he loves me. What does it feel like to be corrected by God? How does he do that? Often it's just that pang in your conscience, right? First, when I came to Christ, one of my favorite pastimes was lying. And I lied. I lied when there was no reason to lie, just for the sheer thrill of lying and having power over the people I was lying to. And I lied without any compunction. I came to Christ. A few days later, I'm leaving the house. My parents say, where are you going? I lied. There was no advantage in lying, but I lied. And it was like as I walked out of the house, it was like fingernails on the blackboard of my soul. I remember literally stopping. What is this? What was it? It was my father correcting me. You lied. Don't lie. So very often, God just personally, through our conscience. And of course, we can callous our conscience through habitual disregard. But God will come after us because he loves us. Sometimes God's correction we notice because we can see that the clarity of our walk with him has faded. And our peace with God is gone. And there's a sense of, I don't know the right term, anxiety. There's just the awareness that the peace that I had with God before is not there now. And it's attached to something concrete. Sometimes God in His mercy even sends one of His people, our brother or sister, to tell us, this is wrong. What do we do then? You know, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but I'm speaking to longtime Xenoids. Sometimes we use the precious, wonderful fact that Christ has already completely forgiven us as an excuse to disregard His correction. And we could say, I'm under grace, which is true. But that's not the point. Right? God's not disputing the fact that you're under grace. He's saying, I want to correct you here so that you can grow. And so, what do? He says, confess your sin. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to beat yourself. To confess your sin simply means that you agree with God. God, you're right. Call it what God calls it. Don't rationalize it. Don't blame it on someone else. If my wife hadn't been in a foul mood, then I wouldn't have had to have puke bad, hurtful words all over her. Take responsibility. I was wrong, God. And apologize. Say you're sorry. Oh, say you're sorry to God. Hey, come on. God's a person. When you've sinned against another person, and there's been a distance, and you want to restore that relationship, don't you admit what you did wrong and apologize? We're not asking God to forgive us. He's already forgiven us. But we're acknowledging, you're right. I'm sorry. And to confess your sin means to then embrace where do you want me to go from here, God? What do you want me to do? You know, very often, and I'm thankful for this, God's response is, I just wanted you to be honest with me. I don't want you to do anything more about this now, but to get up and move forward with me, and our relationship is restored. Sometimes God says, I want you to go also confess to the person that you wronged. And that's where it gets tough for us sometimes. Well, I've already confessed to God. I don't need to confess to them. Be suspicious of that. If you've wronged them, then usually agreeing with God, you'll know He's calling on you to go and be honest with them. And often he may ask you, I want you to tell other people about this, the brothers and sisters in your life who love you. Walk in the light, John says. Have fellowship with one another. Be honest with them, because I want to give you some very valuable help in overcoming this sin through them, but they have to know in order to help. So how will God answer when you say to Him, you're right, Lord, thank you for correcting me. Where do we go from here? Well, that's between you and God. I find that He's very able to let me know what it means to get up and move forward with Him. And we just have to be willing to, okay, God, I'll do that. And you know, what happens when you respond humbly and honestly to God's moral correction? I'll tell you what happens. He floods your heart again with the wonderful awareness of His forgiveness. The forgiveness that you already have forever through Christ gets applied again to your conscience. Do you know what it means? Do you know what it feels like to have your conscience cleansed? It's a wonderful thing to be able to live in the light and say, that was wrong what I did, and then to experience God's forgiveness washing your conscience clean. It means that God then moves in to renew your closeness with Him. It means that you then can move forward with God and you are now more aware of how God is leading you in your life. It means that God then again empowers you with His Spirit so that you can serve Him in this world. A passage that I love so much is in Hebrews 9, verse 14. And every day at some point, I'm thankful for this verse where he says, "The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from works of death to serve the living God." And it is such a wonderful thing for me when God corrects me and I just agree with him, than to know that on the basis of his word, now he is cleansing my conscience and he is ready to empower me to serve him once again. And I can move forward with him in that way. Folks, and again, I'm talking to mainly to those of you who are longtime Zenoids. I worry that we bank so much, I don't want to say this carefully, that I'm so glad that we're confident in God's once and for all forgiveness and justification. And I am very grateful for that in my own life. But I worry that a lot of us are forfeiting greater closeness with God because our hearts are not tender and responsive to his personal correction. There's a beautiful passage in Psalm 32. It's written after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, did a horrible thing. And he says, "It's so wonderful to have my conscience cleansed by the mercy of God." He says, "When I hid my sin, I was miserable. But when I got honest with God about my sin, then he flooded my heart with forgiveness. And he surrounds my heart with songs of deliverance." And then he gives us a piece of advice that God gave him. He says, "God told me, don't be a moral ass, a mule." He says, "Don't be a moral donkey where I have to use the bit and the bridle to guide you. I just want to guide you gently with my eye upon you. I want you to be responsive to my moral guidance." That's what I want. And I will not make any claim to be that way nearly to the point that I want to be. But I think that that's a picture, that's a goal that we should be asking the Lord to work into our hearts. "Lord, make me humbly and honestly responsive to your moral guidance." And we'll walk in much greater freedom and clarity and power with Christ. Next week, then we're going to look at walking in love, because these go together, walking in the light and walking in love. And so we'll start to understand hopefully more about what it means to walk in love. Let's pray. Teach us, Lord. I ask for myself, first of all, I want to follow the advice you gave to David, Lord. I don't want to be a moral donkey that digs in my heels against your moral guidance and your correction. I want to be one who increasingly you can just nod your head and nudge me and I'll move that way because I trust that you're good. And Lord, as we close here this morning, we just pray for those who are here, Father, who know that you're calling out to them to begin this relationship with you, Lord. Just help them to call out to you in the words that are on their heart to admit that they just need your forgiveness and that they want to be forgiven through Christ. Lord, we know that you're going to hear that prayer and that you're going to respond and they're going to go home justified. Thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.